So during our time in God's Word today, we are going to be looking at one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible. And some of you might be thinking, oh good, Genesis 1. That's a great one, but we're not going to do that one. Some of you might be thinking, Romans 8. That's a great one, but we're not going to do that one. You might think, John chapter 3. That's a great one, we're not going to do that one. And I could go on and on. There are lots of great chapters in the Bible. I know enough to say they're all great. But there are those that are very popular, very well known, that you've read and memorized and studied. And there, again, are so many of them. But the great chapter in the Bible we're going to look at today is great because it's so helpful in explaining who God is and who we are apart from Christ and how the gospel works. It's great because, if I'm honest, it's controversial. It's great because I can't think of a chapter in the Bible that fuels Christian praise more than this one does. It's a great chapter for lots of different reasons. And the chapter we're going to look at this morning is the second chapter of Ephesians. So if you have a Bible, you can find Ephesians. It's in the New Testament, a letter written. It says to the church at Ephesus, the older manuscripts actually leave it blank. It's a universal letter. Yes, it went to Ephesus, but it would have made the rounds throughout the region. It's a very universal kind of letter. It could go to the church at Philippi and the church at Ephesus and the church at Colossae and, by way of application, the church in Omaha. So all of these things apply to Christians. I am well aware that lots of you know Ephesians 2. I'm well aware that lots of you have memorized sections of it. And lots of you could maybe teach a Sunday school class or preach a sermon on it. I don't know how many times I've preached sermons from Ephesians 2. Lots and lots of times. I will do my best today to, at least if you've heard me every single time, to give you something new and refreshing. But really, this is by way of reminder. Also, think of it in these terms. If you're familiar with the passage, you know it well, maybe let me challenge you. Learn something new and see if you could, after you leave here today, sit down with someone and walk them through what it means by what it says. Because if there's ever a chapter where it would be really good to be able to do that, Ephesians chapter 2 is it. One reason why I didn't mention its greatness, and I'll say it now, another thing that's great about Ephesians chapter 2, it's a great preview, it's a great precursor, it's a great introduction to our conference called God's Great Gospel. So, not every year, but typically I try to have the Sunday before the conference weekend somehow relate to be an on-ramp so that we can be thinking about these things. Well, this is a gospel chapter and we're going to be hearing all kinds of messages that relate to these themes throughout the week this next week. So I thought it would be a good preview precursor. If you're new to Omaha Bible Church, it's normally our custom to be in a book of the Bible and work through it from beginning to end. We don't do that every single week, but that's kind of our go-to. We just finished the book of Philippians, and so we're kind of in this in-between time before we start another book. Let me pray one more time and ask for God's blessing on our understanding. Gracious God in heaven, thank you for giving us the Bible and revealing yourself to us. Thank you for helping us to be able to understand who you are and who we are and how the gospel works. Please work in our lives here as individuals and together as a church so that we might leave here wanting to praise you and praising you because of the things we've learned. Help us to be humble and have our convictions about the gospel be shaped even by this great text of the Bible. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I have all kinds of outlines for Ephesians 2. I'm not going to use any of the outlines. Been there, done that. No outline today. Again, I want you to be able to work your way through it and say, this makes sense to me. I understand this. So let's begin in chapter 2, verse 1. And it says, "And you were dead. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." Is he talking to people who have ever been dead before? He's talking to people who have never been dead before. He's talking to people who are alive. So why does he say, "And you were dead"? Because he's talking about spiritual death. He's not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. So far, if that's all we have to go on, There's more. So far, the people who he's talking to, there at least are some people, we're going to see it's not just some people, there are some people in the world who have been spiritually dead. Clearly, that's what he's getting at. In the trespasses, so think violations of laws. Sign says no trespassing. If you enter, you're violating the law. In the trespasses and sins. Sins, according to 1 John, it's defined for us. Sin is lawlessness. So violating God's commandments. So you were dead in the trespasses and sins. And why would we even put it that way? Why would he put it that way? Well, because sin is lawlessness, and the wages of sin is what? We know from elsewhere, the wages of sin is death. Great job, by the way, for those of you participating. The wages of sin is death, Romans would have us to know. So because of violations and trespasses of God's commandments, and we can boil God's commandments down to ultimately two, based upon what Jesus teaches, loving God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving your neighbor as yourself. These people, so far at least, there are those who are spiritually dead because they've sinned in those ways. So far, so good. Pretty standard. Pretty straightforward. In which you once walked. Now that's getting kind of weird. So now we have people who are dead who walk. And sometimes, let's just keep it literal for now. Spiritually dead, but walking. So that's kind of strange. There are people who are dead, but they function like they're alive. And sometimes the Bible also uses walking as a metaphor, the way you lived your life. Sometimes Christians say to other Christians, how's your walk? How is your Christian living going? And we could look at it in that sense too. There are certain people who were spiritually dead because of sin, and yet they walk. They once walked following the course of this world. So they're not following God's course. They're following some other kind of course. Following the prince of the power of the air. Not sure if that sounds good or bad, but the context is bad, so let's keep reading. The Spirit, we're going to see not the Holy Spirit, the Spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So this is actually a bad kind of thing, a bad kind of prince, a bad kind of power. And if we read between the lines in light of other scripture, we're going to say that's a satanic following, a satanic leading, a demonic kind of leading. So this is awful. This is terrible. This is outlandish. The dead who walked. I had to circle both of those words in my Bible just to see the contrast because it seems so wrong. How about this? It is so wrong. They're spiritually dead and they walk. The walking dead, 11 seasons. These people are season 12, right? Or before there ever was a walking dead, season 1 through 11. These are the spiritually walking dead. Creepy, meant to be creepy, unsettling. I'm so glad I'm not like these people. I'm so glad this has never been true about me, is what we might be thinking so far, but we do need to keep reading. If we keep reading, we notice it says in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. How about that? I tried to keep it under wraps for a little while for effect. Oh, those people, those are bad kind of people. There are certain kind of people who are spiritually dead, though they walk like some kind of zombies, spiritually speaking. And then he says, this is true of everybody. We all lived like this. We all walked like this. This is a universal truism. The Bible is so inclusive. I say with a twinkle in my eye. People want the Bible to be more inclusive, and then they find out what it actually teaches about inclusion, and they don't want it to be so inclusive. Yeah, the Bible includes everybody. It includes everybody and says, and you once were dead, though you walked, and you followed passions, but not good kind of passions. You followed bad kind of passions. The passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. That's kind of interesting too, because sometimes religious people like to say, well, I know I act badly because of my external being and my external outside, but you know, deep down inside, in my heart, and it's used synonymously with mind, I mean to do the right thing. And the Apostle Paul addresses it. Actually, in reality, you did the wrong things externally in your body, but actually it's not only universally true for all people, it's universally true for all of you and all of your being. So it's getting really dark. And the mind. nature. How about what's true of us post-fall in Adam? By nature, children of wrath. That's not good, not children of God, but children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Oh, man. And you say, that's not good news. It's not good news. You say, is Ephesians in the Old Testament? Because, you know, everything's positive in the New Testament. You probably should keep reading your Bible. Okay? There's grace in the Old, and there's bad news in the Old, and there's grace in the New, and there's bad news in the New. But here's the beauty of this whole thing, what's happening here. And Christians actually like to step into this. And the more I grow spiritually, and I think it's true generally for Christians, the more we love Christ and we understand what He's done, even though we haven't got to that yet, the more we actually grow as Christians, the more we actually like to talk about Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. The more we don't mind saying, yeah, that's true. That's true of me. That's universally true. Why don't we mind? Because it helps us. It helps us to see the great, glorious nature of what Jesus has done. That Jesus didn't come to help people whose hearts are good. That might be nice, but He did something far better than that. Our body and our mind/hearts were corrupt and perverse, and He comes. So if we can see the darkness, we can see the grandeur of it all. My mother used to work at a jewelry store, and when you went to go look at the diamond, they didn't put the diamond just down on the glass. What did they do? They put it down on some nice velvety dark gray color or black color, because against the contrast of the dark color, that the diamond just is magnificent and beautiful. And that's kind of how the gospel works. If we can step into and understand the gravity of our sin and who we are apart from Christ, then we see our need for Christ, and we see Him as the great, 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 great Savior that He is. Another great thing about this kind of passage is, if you can grasp this reality of the bad news, of who you are on your own, you can swallow a lot of other theological hard pills, okay? Because there are other things in the Bible when you say, oh, wow, I that kind of makes me uncomfortable. I mean, in chapter 1, He says the P word. Predestination. What? You know, if you come to grips with the fact that you're dead in trespasses and sins, this is true of everybody, therefore everyone is a child of wrath, therefore everyone deserves condemnation. You know, if God does anything nice and good and merciful and gracious for anyone, he should be praised. I might not understand how God works, but I can understand He should be praised. That's why in chapter 1, and I don't really want to go there, so much of chapter 1 is just this over-the-top, seemingly uncontrollable, but I'm going to say Holy Spirit-controlled praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And He just goes on and on as if He's falling over Himself, praising God. Surely a lot of that is in light of the fact that He knows what would be true of us if we didn't have Christ as our Savior. I love to learn about sin. I love to learn about the fall. I love to learn about how dark it is. I love to learn these things because it helps me to understand how great grace is, but it also helps me understand that some of those other hard things that come up aren't so hard at all. Everyone is a child of wrath. Wow. It's for good reason that theologians talk about the total depravity of human beings. Now, maybe we nuance it and say it probably would be better to say total inability, because people aren't as bad as they could be in their practice, but they can't save themselves. There's relative good, but there's no saving good, because we're children of wrath. Think of Romans chapter 10. The Apostle Paul says, no one does good, no, not one. That's absolutely true for salvation, but there's still relative good. As I like to say, even pirates have a code, okay? But the Apostle Paul's not talking about that here. He's talking about for salvation. all children of wrath. I hope you can swallow that pill. You might be thinking, but I thought people were free. They're free to act according to their nature. And what did our text say about people's fallen nature apart from Christ? They're by nature what? Children of wrath. So if you're a child of wrath, you act freely, all right, in accordance with your nature. Here's the conundrum, okay? That's the bad part. So what has to happen? What has to happen? Let's keep going. I hope you're having half as good of a time as I am with all of this. Let's go to verse 4. But God, please notice, make the note if you need to. It doesn't say, but you actually had a good heart. But you actually just needed to be more educated. But you are so much better than the other people who live on your cul-de-sac. But you were born in a Christian home, which is a blessing. But you entered into the priesthood. But you gave enough money to get out of this terrible thing. And we get, right, we could do a lot of but yous. Sounds weird out of context. We could go on and on. It's so awesome that even though we naturally think that way and human religion thinks that way, but you, but you, but you, but you, but I, but I, but I, he doesn't say that. He says, but God, it's just the awesome radical interruption. But God. Some have said best two words in the whole Bible. But God. God steps in. God does something. But God, being rich in mercy. He doesn't give you what you deserve. You're a child of wrath. You deserve wrath. He's withholding what you deserve. That's what mercy is. He's rich in mercy. How about this? We're learning about who we are apart from Christ. And then we're learning about who God is. And we're learning about how the gospel works. It's awesome. God is rich in mercy. God is just, true, but he's also rich in mercy. He's wealthy in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. So also notice the greatness of God's love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. So we learned about that even in that state. The God who is rich in mercy loves. Notice the right order of things. It's not after that he loves us. It's actually before that he loves us. You would be thinking right if you're thinking in terms of John 3:16, that God loved us and gave his son. That's right. He does that. The love is shown beforehand. It's what causes the sending of the son. So he's rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. I would strongly recommend, if you're an underliner, highlighter, in any way, shape, or form, but God made us alive. To get it to pop from the page. But God made us alive. Where does, another way of saying this, John, in the gospel account, quoting Jesus, calls this, well, he says, you must be born again. We call it the new birth. They're talking about the same thing. Where does the new birth come from? It comes from God. God made us alive. If you're a Christian, God made you alive. You were dead. And God made you alive. God regenerated you sovereignly. John chapter 3 is so amazing. He talks about the Holy Spirit's like the wind, because you see the effects of the wind, but you yourself don't control the wind. There's a certain mystery about the wind. It's like the Holy Spirit when he regenerates people. It's mysterious. It's awesome. It's powerful. God made us alive. So cool. So very cool. I haven't done this for a long time, but in my earlier Christian life, I didn't know much, but I at least started figuring out some of these things in Romans chapter 6. And so whenever I'd get a new Bible, you know, at the beginning, births and deaths, I'd put my own name in there. Died. Born again. God made me alive. It's the new birth. And if you're a Christian, God has made you alive, regenerated you. It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. But think about how it still would be amazing if you maybe were sick and God made you healthy. God be praised. That's not how the gospel works. That's not how the gospel works. That's not the gospel. Dead, made alive. Who should be praised? It's him and him alone. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's why we praise him. This is extraordinary how the gospel works. It's already been controversial, though, hasn't it been? It's already been controversial because we tend to think that people have the spiritual sniffles, right? And people are spiritually sick and they just need some medicine, some grace medicine. And then God helps those who help themselves. And then eventually you'll come around and you'll believe and then you'll be born again. And then God will accept you. God be praised. It's actually not what our text teaches. Dead, made alive. And we're going to get to the faith and grace and those things in just a minute. Just know that it may very well be scandalous to your mind. It may be not the way you thought the gospel worked. But it's better than the way you thought the gospel worked. Salvation is of whom? Of the Lord. Even Jonah knows this. It's 100% him. It's 100% him. This is wonderful. Made us alive together with Christ. even there, you resurrect Christ who's been made alive because he himself is righteous, not unrighteous. First Timothy says he was vindicated by the Spirit. He's made us alive together with him. And then notice what it says in verse 5 at the end. By grace you have been saved. So we talk a lot about grace. We sing a lot about grace. It's good that we would learn rightly about grace. Grace is greater than we ever even imagined. It's no wonder it's so amazing because it saves wretches like us who are spiritually dead. By grace you have been saved. So many Christians talk about grace and I'm so thankful. But it would even be better if Christians understood just how amazing, even though at first it seems scandalous, grace is. Let's keep going for now. It says in verse 6, and raised us up with him. And seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I mean, just for now, just think about how crazy positive and good that is. Not only the beginning of your salvation experience is by grace, not something you earn, but even to the end point where you're seated with him from start to finish, right? This is extraordinary. It's all settled. It's all of grace. Even the fact that you're seated with Christ, even though you're not yet, and I'm not yet, it's certain because of Christ's certainty in his work and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. See, it's not because of us. It's because of the but God action. But do notice it does say in Christ Jesus. So it's his action. Then in verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might know the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I'm glad he used the immeasurable word because I'm always just like grasping for metaphors and different ways to explain how great grace is. Well, it's immeasurable. So we could just pile metaphor upon metaphor upon metaphor, and we're never really going to grasp it because it's so amazing that God made you alive and united you to Christ. There's nothing greater than this. Okay, question time. What is grace? See, if you're going to teach this to somebody else, I hope this is good for you, but I hope you could say, what is grace? And you could give an answer. What is grace? The classic definition of grace is that it's unmerited favor. But we can probably do better. I'm not a hater on that one. So if you used it today in Sunday school, may the Lord bless you. That's a good definition. Lots of great faithful people have said grace is unmerited favor. Let me invite you to be thinking though about our context. Were we before we experienced God making us alive, were we spiritually neutral? Is that how Ephesians 2, 1, 2, and 3 describe us? No. Dead in trespasses and sins, walking dead kind of thing, following the passions of our own desires. He's describing us as transgressors, trespassing, sinning. He's describing us as disobedient, rebellious people. So other theologians, I think, have helped us, and they say maybe a better way of describing grace is God's demerited favor. You see, because we're not neutral and God gives us a gift, that would be awesome. We're actually on the opponent's side and God gives us grace. And so we've looked for words. One popular one is it's demerited. It's even better. God doesn't just say, well, they're all my friends and so I'm going to bless them with, no, actually there's a conflict between us and I'm going to do this for you anyway. It's even better than we realized, I think. It's amazing. I have a quotation for you, and I'd like you to tell me in your own mind whether you think it's true or false. And then I'll tell you where I'm reading from. In light of what we learned, and if you haven't really been paying attention, you don't want to answer. Okay? But if you've really been trying to track and pay attention, at least in your mind, I would like you to evaluate this statement. It comes from a sacred writing of sorts. We are made alive in Christ because of our faith. We are made alive in Christ because of our faith. True or false? Well, some of you are bold. I ask you to answer yourself. But I like it. That's from 2 Nephi 25 from the Book of Mormon. It's false. Now, maybe there are things that are said in the Book of Mormon that are true, because sometimes it just quotes the King James Bible. So just because it's in there doesn't mean it's false. But I would suggest to you, because of what it says there, it is false. And yet lots of professing Christians sound like professing Mormons, because they haven't paid attention to Ephesians chapter 2 and the logic and the unfolding of it. We're going to talk about faith, and faith is really important. But God doesn't make us alive because of our faith. According to Ephesians chapter 2, we haven't even gotten to the faith part yet. But God made us alive. It actually happens before faith. It actually, it's what leads to faith. As what the late R.C. Sproul would say, that the very most fundamental thing to all of Reformed theology, and he's just talking about Protestantism, and he's just talking about getting back to the gospel, and this is October, so it's Reformation month. It's that regeneration precedes faith. God does this. He makes us alive together with him. And again, that might not be what you believe, but I'm trying to say, hey, the water's warm. Come on in. Lots of us in our early Christian experience think like Mormons. Maybe better than Mormons, because we believe in one eternal God who's always been God, who always will be God. But we think, well, I figured out how to believe, and then God rewarded my good obedience of faith with regeneration. The Apostle Paul actually puts it the other way, which makes it more mysterious, but it doesn't make it untrue. Then he says in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. Note the passive. You have been saved. You have been rescued. You have been delivered. God did this. For by grace, God's grace, you have been saved through faith. See, faith really is important, but before he got to the faith part, he was talking about the regeneration part. Now let's dig in on this. What does faith mean? Well, theologians, I think, have thought about this for long enough to conclude that faith is knowledge. It includes knowledge, assent, and trust. So if you're going to define faith, you'd be on safe ground to say it's knowledge. You have to know the facts. You have to know the history about Jesus. You have to know the history about who he is, that he was a historic person, what he did. You have to be aware. You have to know about Jesus. Knowledge. Assent. You have to say, and I think it really happened. I think the eyewitnesses really were eyewitnesses described in 1 Corinthians 15. I think he really was raised from the dead. I think he really said the things he said. I really think that the Roman expert executioners really were expert in executing him. That he really died. So knowledge, assent, and then it's personal for you. You come to trust in him. Knowledge, assent, and trust. My brother will be here this coming week for the Pactum conference, and he'll say, the only cat I like. Pray for my brother. Okay? Pray for my brother. And if you're a cat lover, pray even more for my brother. I think he likes kittens. Do you get the joke? K-A-T, knowledge, assent, and trust. Yeah, he said, he and I went to Northwest High School, public school kids. Where, I am losing my mind. Knowledge, assent, and trust. And what does faith do? When faith receives Christ, all of his benefits, and we rest in Christ. It's not faithfulness. We should be faithful as Christians, but that would be something positive that we're doing. It would end up being some kind of work. So faithfulness should come as a result. We're going to get there of the Christian life. But faith is not faithfulness. It's knowledge, assent, and trust that rests and receives. And we're really careful about that because we want to have a place for good works, but don't put good works in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. That's a different religion. Let's save the good works for verse 10. And then we're going to be safely Christian, if you will. Well, I hope you're enjoying this. I'm enjoying this because there's nothing I'm more thankful for than the fact that while I was dead in trespasses and sins, God has made me alive together with him, and he has granted saving faith, and I've come to believe in Jesus, and there's nothing greater than that, and I'm trying to convince you of that if you don't already know that. And I'm trying to help you to understand this as good as you can so you can help other people. For by grace you have been saved. Through faith. It is true. You do need to believe in Jesus. You need to have knowledge, assent, and trust. And you need to receive and you need to rest. All of those things are vital and important, but they're not our good works. And it all ultimately comes from God. How about verse 8 where it goes on to say, and this is not your own doing. See, all of these things have come from God. And if it's not your doing, it even includes the faith. Read Philippians chapter 1, verses 27, 28, and 29, and 30. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. A great litmus for every religion under the sun is how much room do they leave for boasting? Is it 50-50? Is it 100% us? Is it 99.99% God and we just do our little part of goodness and the little good glimmer in our eye? Well, then there's at least a little bit of room for boasting. No room for boasting at all. Again, 1 Corinthians 1, I think it's 31 off the top of my head. It might be verse 30. Let's just say 1 Corinthians 1. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. It's a great litmus test for you to figure out whether or not somebody understands the gospel. Here it is. No one will boast. Don't over-absolutize that because in the Bible we have boasting in the Lord. It's just not in our own works. It's in the works of Christ. Okay, here we go. Next, get this. Verse 10. Here are the good works. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It is so critical and crucial that we include the good works section. And lots of people you know, for example, in Omaha, Nebraska, where lots of people think, according to their religious system, that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ plus your good works, are dying to figure out where the good works fit in. And as you're loving your neighbor and your friend, coworker, enemy, classmate, and you say salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, don't you know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? Great job, by the way. Keep it up. But you probably can also help them by helping them understand there is a category for good works, right? It's Ephesians 2:10. So good works are the fruit, we might say. Good works are the result, we might say. We could even say they are the necessary result. They are evidence of the new birth. You were dead. It's no wonder you only did bad works. But you're made alive together with Christ. It would only make sense that you, now that you have a heartbeat and now that you're alive, that you would show signs of life. But we've got to get things in the right order or we don't have Christianity. Galatians is a great compliment to this. We won't go there. Let's take a little bit deeper look because it is pretty awesome. For we are his workmanship, his masterpiece. It's a word where we get our English word poem. So we are God's masterpiece, his great work, his great creation. And then he says created. And I think it's right to think of creation. God makes things and he says it's good. It's very good. And then calamity strikes and now we're back to it's created in Christ Jesus for good works. Again, not because of our good works. It's created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, which is kind of interesting too. We were the walking dead and now we're walking because of our union with Christ doing good. Just as a little helpful tool when you're studying the Bible, you look for repetition and you say, oh, now we're walking again. But it's not the, you know, thriller video from the 80s. It's not more brains. It's not Walking Dead. Now we're walking in a good way. And if we read between the lines, before it was trespassing and sins, well, the opposite would be now we're walking in the paths of righteousness. The good ways. And now we're loving our neighbor as ourselves by God's grace as a fruit. And now we're loving God as a result and as a fruit. Not to get in, but because we're in. So in, seated at the right hand of the Father. That in. And maybe this helps. Again, borrowing from our ancestors, spiritually speaking, you see the pattern here in the flow where you've got guilt, grace, and gratitude. And it's how we teach children around here. And it's how we teach those who are young at heart around here who have grandchildren. It's how we teach guilt, grace, gratitude, right? Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. God shows us our guilt, dead in trespasses and sins, all of that other dark, bad, depressing kind of stuff makes you want spiritual Prozac, right? Terrible. Shows us our guilt. And it's so good to know that you're guilty if you are. Because then you say, what can I do? Where can I turn? And according to God's sovereign, mysterious grace, you might, in fact, then need and see his grace, his demerited favor, given to you in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus, so that you would come to trust in him, come to believe in him, come to receive and rest, come to have knowledge, assent, and trust, and then come to look backward and say, I didn't do this. What has happened? Apparently, he has made me alive. This isn't that hard to understand. And then what happens? Guilt, grace, gratitude is our verse 10. We're going to do the right thing because we're God's poema, God's poem, God's masterpiece, God's new creation. And he's given us these good works to walk in and to do the right thing, not to gain our way, but because Christ, our champion savior, has gained our way. This is wonderful. It's great. We of all people should be committed to good works, not as the cause, but as the result. Saved for good works. I thought we were going to do the whole chapter. We're not going to do the whole chapter. My prayer was that if you've never heard this before, you could hear it. And also that if you've heard this so many times before, you could preach sermons on it, you still would be encouraged to be clear. Even if it's controversial, it's splendidly controversial. Because God and God alone saves. It is October. October 31st is not only Halloween, it's Reformation Sunday, well, whenever the Sunday is around the 31st, because we celebrate not the beginning of Christianity, but we do celebrate an amazing recovery of the kinds of things we've been talking about this morning. That salvation is of the Lord, and therefore salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Think Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. By grace alone, through faith alone, because of the finished work of Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Boasting. Think boasting. How do we know this? Because of the ultimate authority of Scripture alone. What a great thing to celebrate. What a great thing to celebrate. I hope you're encouraged. I hope you're motivated. I hope if you've come to understand these things for the first time, you'd say, I didn't do this. God must be working. And that you would believe in the Lord Jesus. Because if you trust in Him, you will be, the Bible promises, saved, delivered. Pray with me if you would. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the great, great reality of the Lord Jesus Christ who loved us and gave Himself up for us. We're thankful for the fact that He was sent by the Father to be our great substitute. We're grateful for the fact that the Spirit of God was upon Him and that the Spirit of God regenerates us and applies the saving work of the Son. May we cherish these things and may we find ourselves with the Apostle Paul wanting to say, as he does in chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May the Lord bless you as you go. Have a wonderful day.